pray together. Heavenly Father, we've come to bow in your presence. We've come to open up your word, and we pray that your word, which is your rule, would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that proclaiming the glory of God with hearts wholly devoted to you would be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Combining history and geography, Peter Coates tells us that only the catchment areas of the Amazon and the Congo and the Nile exceed that of the Mississippi River here in North America, in our land. The Mississippi, as you know, known as the father of waters in our country, Old Man River, the Big Muddy, sometimes it's called. Indeed, the Mississippi drains 40% of the U.S., encompassing 31 states and two provinces from Canada. Thus, the area affected by the Mississippi flood of 1927, the most devastating in U.S. history, is unrivaled in the legacy of American disasters. Unusually heavy and persistent precipitation began in August 1926 throughout the Mississippi Basin and didn't let up until the spring of 1927. So by late spring, 30,000 square miles across seven states from Cairo, Illinois to the Gulf of Mexico, inhabited by a million people, much of it under 30 feet of water. At the flood's height, an expanse of all the New England states was awash. So think of that. And according to the American Red Cross, which spearheaded relief efforts, the death toll was 1,000, likely more. Nearly a million people were rendered homeless. At Mounds Landing, just north of Greenville, Mississippi, when a crevasse appeared in the levee on April 21st of 1927, a wall of water poured through with a force equivalent to that of Niagara. This morning, in the third sermon in our little series of figures in the Old Testament that we have often overlooked in this endless list of names that come to us through the pages of the Bible, we first saw Shalom, the gatekeeper, the threshold of the temple. Last week, we talked about Bezalel, the architect and builder of the tabernacle. And today, we are introduced to a king who attempts to stem a flood, as in a Niagara-like flood of evil as it oozes across his land. To change the metaphor a little bit, a wall of malevolent mud. And our king is this man, Asa, who, as one scholar notes, pops up in a series of otherwise undistinguished monarchs. So please turn back to 1 Kings. We'll look at verses 9 through 15. We're actually going to look at all the way through verse 23 or 22, but we'll just read the first section of his reign. 1 Kings 15, verse 9. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micah, the daughter of Abishalom, or Absalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she'd made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Now Asa took over the monarchy of Judah after his father, Abijam, as 1 Kings records it. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's referred to as Abijah. Abijah means my father is Yahweh. Abijam means father of the seas. And in fact, this is a man who followed the latter definition of his name rather than the former, because father of the seas is a depiction or a name taken from Canaanite deities. And he was more like the pagans than he was like a follower of Yahweh. So that gives us a clue as to where all this is headed. Now, Abijam's rule was short, just 3 years. and not portrayed in a positive manner at all. In fact, it's mostly presented to us in terms of what it is emphatically not like, as in, he's more like his father Rehoboam, evil, therefore he's not like the bulk of King David's reign, which was righteous. Truth is, the only reason Abiam is elevated to the throne is because of the promise that God makes to David. In 2 Samuel, the Davidic dynasty is not terminated only because God is faithful to his promises despite the bad apples that pop up and crop up along the way. And so verse 4 tells us, nevertheless, as in despite the fact that Abiam emulates the sins of his father arising from a heart that could care less for the Lord and was more interested in the Canaanite ways, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, establishing Jerusalem. So why don't the promises of God and the people of God get swallowed up in the ever-approaching cold fog of history? Only because God does not permit it. He's made promises. And when God makes promises, he intends to keep them. And in fact, he does. And so it is that the lamp begins to flicker with a light of righteousness when Asa receives the reins of power. And this is about 910 BC. So what kind of a man is this man Asa? And two things stand out about him. First, on a positive note, Asa, in fact, is a healer. Indeed, that's what his name means, healer. And for 35 of his 41 years of reigning, that's what he did. He brought healing into the land, mainly through reforms that he instituted, and particularly in one overwhelmingly critical manner. That is, Asa did not hesitate to deal with the root of the problem of evil in his own day, which in this case meant repudiating his own family's evil propensities. His family was the root of the problem in the land of Judah. And our initial hint of this comes in verse 10, where we're told that his mother's name is Makah, which means stupid or foolish in Hebrew. And then later, his action to overturn her stupid, foolish, in fact, evil ways is spelled out in verse 13. But on our way to verse 13, we see that Asa begins his healing reforms by trying to eradicate the entrenched syncretism that his family happily introduced and propped up with state finances. You see, the worship of Yahweh had become like a polluted river. Some of us here are old enough to remember the infamous Love Canal in Niagara in New York in the 1960s, which was a nauseous mixture of mediocre pollutants that combined in a deadly way. Well, that's what's happening here. You have this nauseous mixture of mediocre commitment to Yahweh coupled with an overabundance of idolatrous toxins poured right into a stream mixed up in religious fervor. And the root of this goes back to his grandfather, a man named Rehoboam. So go back just one chapter and listen to just a few verses. Chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. Check these verses out. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. Well, that tells you a problem right there, right? And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they had committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Well, that's a very nasty indictment. And sadly, it's not an isolated slice in time. So these verses in chapter 14 constitute a programmatic text, meaning this is a summary of a trend that begins actually under Solomon, extends through Rehoboam and his sons all the way down the line, grandsons and so forth. The kingdom is getting darker and darker and darker. And Canaanite fertility worship, with all of its perversity, is in ascendancy in the land. I mean, who needs the boring temple in Jerusalem with its invisible God when you can immerse yourself in a religion of personal, sensual Translation, sexual convenience close by on every high hill and under every luxuriant tree. And so there are shrines with stone pillars which symbolize the male deity in Canaanite worship, the supreme deity in their worship, and wooden poles representing the goddess consort of Baal. And there are male and female prostitutes to assist your worship. So it's disgusting. It's despicable. It is, in fact, a repulsive reversion of Canaan to the way that it was prior to the arrival of the Hebrews. And it's an abomination, the Bible says, to the Lord. Now, the Lord's not happy, therefore, with Rehoboam's perversity, and so he permits the invasion of the 22nd dynasty of Egypt under a pharaoh named Shishak. Sounds like a fast food chain, doesn't it? Where are you going? We're going to Shishak. And Shishak marches across Jerusalem and basically denudes the temple and the palace of all of its treasures and glory, which are considerable. And in the aftermath of this mentality, mentality of a sham of a show that it must go on, Rehoboam tries to put it back together. But he's so broke because Shishak is taking everything away. He's so broke, he doesn't have gold. He doesn't have silver. So he can't replace the gold shields that Solomon had in the temple. These were shields that the guards would use when Solomon would make his entrance into the temple. These gold shields went before him, a sign of pomp and ceremony and circumstance and so forth. Well, he doesn't have the money for this. So what's he going to do? He's going to fake it and use his bronze instead. In other words, think Gucci knockoff. This is a Rolex, you know, you can buy in Manhattan on the street for just a penny or two. It's a Picasso, but with two C's and one S. In other words, it's a spiritual shell game. And Rehoboam has to resort to counterfeits to prop up his ineffectual power in the contrived semblance of worshiping Yahweh that he pretends to endorse. The show must go on. But even these imitations, these cheap imitations, have to be kept, we're told in the Bible, under lock and key. So he can't even trust the people in the temple to honor God because they themselves are prone to steal what's there. So all of this is to tell us that Rehoboam's security, spiritual and physical, is shattered. And going forward, it's all a mirage. Well, this is the heritage that Asa is up against. And this is what he tackles head on. This is the spiritual illness he has to confront. And it's introduced in great measure to him by his own grandfather. It's tolerated and propagated in large measure by his own father and mother. So what does he do? Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 15 again. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. And so he put away all the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. In other words, when you want to do what's right, you follow the best pattern you know. And in this case, Asa emulates the good things his great-grandfather did, the things which the Lord approved. Asa just got right at it. In 2015, a woman named Pat Stocks lived in Toronto. She passed away. And her son, Sandy, used her obituary to list the stuff in her house that he wanted to get rid of. So he listed her old TVs and the knickknacks Mom had left behind, noting that if anybody wanted them, quote, you should wait the appropriate amount of time and get in touch. Tomorrow would be fine. Well, that's pretty much the amount of time that Asa allowed. No love lost on daddy's stuff. But these were not knickknacks or simply family conflict over tacky decor. Religious perversity was the issue, the denial of the supremacy of Yahweh. And that's why Asa got right at it. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sent the fertility functionaries packing. That's what it means when he says he put them away. He didn't put them on the shelf. He sent them away. He removed the idols that his predecessors had installed throughout the land. Now, look at verse 13. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, right? We think of queen mother. We think of Queen Elizabeth's deceased mother, sweet, gentle woman as she's presented, was presented to us. Well, don't confuse the two here. Maacah, she'd made a horrid image. as an Asherah. Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. Translation, not even those closest to Asa are spared from the impact of his reforms. Queen Mother literally means great lady or big mother. She's stripped of her power and influence. The Queen Mother, the first being Bathsheba. The Queen Mother was typically a force to be reckoned with, the power behind the power. And though not in charge, nonetheless wielding considerable influence over whatever king is on the throne. And Asa fearlessly says to her, "You're off the island. Don't need your input. Don't require your advice. Don't want your influence. No pampered in-family exceptions tolerated. You are officially deposed. And by the way, I've cut down that despicable, horrid image that you've made, and I've had it burned at the banks of the brook Kidron." Now, by telling us that the abominable image for Asherah was burned at the Kidron is to tell us that it's been removed from inside the city, where it was put in place, to outside the city, meaning outside its gates, away from proximity to power, away from influence, above all, away from the sacred temple, the temple of the Lord. Instead, it's in an unclean place. And this is why later in the scriptures, Hezekiah, Josiah, Hilkiah will each in turn dispose and destroy things related to idolatry by or in or on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Because it's not just about a stream, it's a boundary marker. It communicates that what's in here belongs out there, what's out there has no place in here. And so then, by these bold, courageous, contrary to his own family actions, the quintessential acts of departure from true and faithful worship of Yahweh are dramatically removed, because Asa is a healer. And yet, as thorough as he intends his reforms to be, to dig out such entrenched idolatry isn't easy and unfortunately isn't completed. Which is why, if you look at verse 14, the first half says, "But the high places were not taken away." In other words, infidelity to Yahweh still exists. Pockets of resistance are stubborn and not eradicated. Quote, "But this is a small note that does not by much diminish the positive valuation made of Asa, except it's there." Now look at verse 14 in the second half, because this is the important word, right? Nevertheless. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord, meaning the temple, the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. In other words, instruments to be used in the promotion and the actual worship of the living God. He promoted the true worship of the Lord in conjunction with the rooting out of the perverse practices that his own family had introduced into the land. And it's in this way that the writer's nevertheless is important. It signifies that while there may have been limitations to the overall extent of his reforms, there's no questioning the sincerity of Asa's heart's desire to reform and heal his land. Because true to his name, first of all, Asa is a healer. Now, it would be very easy, and yet the Bible never does this, it would be very easy to present someone who is in a position of power as though everything about their reign honors God in every single way. But as we've been reading through the text, you notice David isn't portrayed that way. So David's life, in terms of his heart of righteousness, is also given the qualification, except in that thing he did with Uriah the Hittite, right? Code for having Uriah killed and taking his wife and all the things that went on as a result. And so the Bible depicts a very authentic picture of human nature and the people who are depicted in the Bible. And so Asa is not only a healer, but Asa is also a doubter. And so he's like so many of us. In fact, all of us. And despite his amazing courage to staunch the flood of evil, nonetheless, he succumbs to fear. Because what happens in the verses which follow, which we didn't read and which I'll give you a summation of, instead of trusting God to help him deal with an adversary, King Baasha, of the northern kingdom of Israel, Asa decides to do a very foolish thing and ally himself with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. So the 41-year reign of Asa is this general picture of reform and health. But there's a little 6-year period near the end where it doesn't go well. And the reason for this is that Baasha has put up an economic blockade in Ramah to fortify the city. You say, oh, what's that? So what? Well, Ramah's just 5 miles from Jerusalem. That's like saying the kingdom of Ipswich is ready to invade Hamilton, the far side of Ipswich, because it's only 3.5 miles down the road. Well, Baasha wants nothing less than to bring Judah to her knees. It's a trade embargo along a key trading route. It's a war of attrition. And Asa can't figure out how to circumvent it apart from enlisting Syria in the hope that an alliance with this pagan king will put pressure on Israel if Syria invades Israel from the other end of the country. So the idea is put Israel in a vise, right? When you put someone in a vise, then you're going to have more success. So in his panic, Asa surmises, I got to send some money to Ben-Hadad. Now, where is he going to get that money? Verse 18, from the temple. And you're thinking, don't do it. No, no, bad plan. Don't do it. That's what we internally think. But Asa purchases an ally by cashing in temple resources, all the remaining silver and gold. He empties the exchequer. He robs God to pay a pagan king because he can't bring himself to trust God to deal with an Israelite king who's acting like a pagan. Now, if you look in your Bible translation at verse 19, it makes it sound like Asa is sending his emissaries to Damascus with a present. In fact, that's what it says, a present, right? A gift. It's not a gift. The term translated present is used almost everywhere else in the Old Testament as a bribe, because that's what it is. It's an attempt to move somebody to action by means of monetary persuasion, a little bakshish. Slick diplomacy? Yeah, maybe. A pressing, pragmatic act? Certainly. Effective? Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, it's a bribe. And it's always odious in the eyes of the Lord. Let there be a covenant, Asa says, between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you, wink, wink, present of silver and gold. Go break, as in your existing covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. So the other thing he does is he takes the most sacred form of a treaty that exists in the ancient world, the most sacred obligation that exists between nations and people. It's called a covenant. And he says, you know, that covenant doesn't actually mean anything. Break it. And the opportunistic Ben-Hadad does. So Baasha then, feeling the pressure from the north, halts his fortifications, ends his blockade, has to rush off. He has to choose which one's going to be worse, and he rushes off to defend himself against Ben-Hadad. And as soon as he does that, Asa enters into Ramah, hauls off all that Baasha had brought in there, and uses it to build things that he wants to build. And in another anti-faith act, contrary to Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 24, he conscripts all the sons of Judah into forced labor. No exemptions. Deuteronomy 24 says there are exemptions. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't allow the law to dictate. He doesn't allow the word of God to tell him what to do and how to do what he does. Instead, he wants this done in double time. After all, reasons of national defense are almost as always a good excuse to get done what you want done in the way you want it done and the timing you want it done. So the upshot is that Asa, the healer, is Asa the doubter. And instead of trusting God, he doubts that God can act in time, as in Asa's sense of timing. And he moves forward then with his own plans, which are not exactly faith-laden and don't please the Lord because they break key aspects of what it means to follow the Lord. His prior success at rooting out idolatry is no authentication of fidelity when the chips are down and his reign is in jeopardy. When does the Lord ever say to his ancient people, in a pinch, feeling the squeeze from your neighbors, help yourself to the glory of my temple so you can prop up your regime? He never says that. Rather, he ever and only and always says to his people, ancient and modern, trust me, for I am the Lord your God. And even though Asa outflanks Baasha, he doesn't do right in the eyes of the Lord on this one, and he lets his doubts get the best of him. And we understand that, because we're like that, aren't we? We take matters into our own hands. We look in vain for the verse in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. It's not there, but we think it is. It goes way back in biblical history, this mindset. So the upshot is that Asa is simultaneously two things. He's a healer and a doubter, a national reformer and a desperate pragmatist, a man after David's own heart, and yet a man who all too easily trusts his own heart, such that Asa's long reign begins well, but it ends on a bit of a sour note. Now, as we close with this big picture of his life, in the middle of his life, there's one word again that's meant to be the challenging word and the comforting word. It's meant to be the word we latch on. It's back to verse 14, the second half. It's the word nevertheless. Because this is the summation of his life. Because remember, God looks at the whole picture, not just the isolated moments of success or failure. God looks at the whole picture. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Now, it's a challenging word because this is what we want from ourselves, of ourselves. We want to be devoted to the Lord. And it's also a comforting word. It's the reminder of grace and mercy in the ongoing progression of our sanctification with its ups and downs and all of life's stages and transitions. So we have high school graduates, we have college graduates, people in our congregation, other ages in transition. It's a nevertheless time for all of us. And even as we attempt to stand up against the mud and the ooze of our own day, and even as we face dire circumstances in life, we might falter here and there. We know that. We know we're an admixture ourselves. We have our own pragmatic shortcuts. We do our own negotiations. We have our own surefire plans born in our own moments of panic. We have our own failures, foolishly thinking we reign when in fact God does, or that some things are totally up to us when in fact they aren't. We heard it in the children's sermon, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nevertheless, comes to us from this text, the Lord loves us and knows the bent and overall direction of our hearts as we lean on and lean into Jesus in the stiff winds that blow. And he doesn't despise our weakness, as we've said many a time. And he doesn't cast us aside. This word, nevertheless, just think of it in this text. It puts us in the context of saints, people like David and Asa. Because we all want to be remembered by a nevertheless. That's what we want. No matter what we've done that's good, or what we've done that we're ashamed of, at the end of the day, at the end of time, when we stand before the throne of our God, we want these words to be said of us. Nevertheless, her heart was wholly true to the Lord all his days. May that be said of us. Let us pray together. Oh, Lord God, the God of the nevertheless, we take comfort in the truth of the gospel. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Which means we are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that all of our hope and help, our righteousness, our sanctification, it all comes from you. It all rests in you. And we pray that as we walk with you in the ups and downs of life, with its wonderful victories and embarrassing tragedies at times, nevertheless, it will be said of us that our hearts are wholly devoted to the Lord. Indeed, this is your promise for us, to bring us through to honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.